We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Twergilium. The next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. What is your response to the reading of God's word? About 10 or 12 years ago now, I had my last meeting with the minister that I'd had the whole time of my growing up years, from my childhood, from first grade up through the time I was in the ministry. Under his ministry, I'd been converted to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And under his ministry and encouragement, I had come to the conviction that I was to train for the gospel ministry. When I was first licensed as a gospel minister, he was the one that laid his hands on me and led in the prayer. So when I saw him about 10 or 12 years ago for the last time, it was quite a moving experience. I'd not seen him for many years at that point. He was in his upper 90s. I think he died at 98. I think it was that same year. He was lying in a nursing home bed in really bad shape physically. But he still had two things. One, his wonderful sense of humor. He reminded me of Charles Spurgeon in that regard. He always had this wonderful, very controlled sense of humor. And also his godliness. And he had me lead in a prayer for him. And then he also prayed for me in my ministry here. An incredibly moving experience for me emotionally because of how important this man had been in my life. I thought of that as I thought of what the elders at Miletus, or the elders from Ephesus meeting with Paul at Miletus, must have been thinking and feeling. Paul meets with the elders here from the regional church of Ephesus. There were several congregations there in that large city. And he called for the elders from those congregations to come and to meet with him at Miletus. He had them come down to the seacoast there because he did not want to travel those few miles up to Ephesus and get caught there. This was one of the places of his longest sojourn, a ministry in the past. There was some of the greatest work that God did through Paul in his day was done there at Ephesus. And he knew if he went up to Ephesus, he'd get caught there by the church back to minister to them. And he wanted to get to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. And the time for traveling was running out. In the ancient world, you had to pick certain seasons to make these long-distance voyages because there were whole periods there you could not travel, especially in the winter time. And so he wanted to get to Jerusalem. He sent this message to the elders there at Ephesus, and they came when he called. Notice, by the way, that the elders not only led the congregations with God's word, but they also act as representatives of the church as well. The message he has is for the elders as elders, but it's also a reminder to the church through them of what is most important. And this is what we find here. We have, in a sense, then, Paul's last words. Not Paul's very last words. There's actually quite a bit more he's going to say over the course of several years after this. He doesn't die right at this time. But it was the last words that he believed he would be able to say to these particular elders. And, you know, when you think about, you know, the last thing you're going to say, if you imagine in your mind right now that there in the presence of your family, you were dying and you had a little bit of strength left to say three or four more sentences, what would you say? You'd probably pick those words very carefully, wouldn't you, if you were able to do that? You talk about the thing most important to you. And that's what I believe takes place here. Paul is speaking of, you know, what is the most important thing? He doesn't deal with some of the finer points of theology. Those things are important. Paul tells us they are in his epistles. But there's not time for that right now. He deals with the most foundational matters for the church and for the church's ministry. So, and what he spoke to them was very, very emotional, wasn't it, for them? Because of him saying these were his final words that he would be speaking to them. And verses 36 through 38, if we jump ahead to the end of the story, in verse 36, he kneels down and prays with them all. You see, teaching God's word is not enough without prayer. But it's both in both teaching and preaching in the ministry. The work of God's Holy Spirit is critical, and this is why prayer is critical, as we cry out to God for the ministry of His Spirit through His Word in us and through us. And then verse 37, we read, they all wept greatly, hugging Paul, giving him the kisses that are common even in the Middle East today. We got back from Egypt, of course, a little over a week ago. I had many kisses on the cheek, and I gave them out to many. And this is still common in the Middle East today. And then verse 38, we find that they were most sorrowful again because in the course of his message, he told them that he believed he would never see them again in this world. And we can relate to their emotion. Many of us have been in places where we had a loved one that was dying. We were there with them at the time they were dying. What an emotional parting that is. And we find the first Christians had the same kind of sorrows and same kind of emotions that we know today. What a comfort it is if the loved one who dies as a Christian to know that we will see them again by God's grace in heaven. And finally, in verse 38 also, he tells us that Luke tells us they actually went with Paul from the place wherever it was he met them in Miletus down to the docks and until they actually saw Paul get on board the ship. And again, you have a sense of, you know, the dread they have of him leaving them for what they believe will be the last time in this world. Now, what about Paul's message? That's what we want to concentrate on. What were these final words to the church, the elders of the church at Ephesus? I'm first going to give us a logical outline of what I believe are the main points here in Paul's message. I'm going to have us back up and start looking at each of these four main points in turn. It will take me more than one sermon to do that. And also, I want us to especially be thinking about these questions. What do I learn about Christ, the doctrine of Christ, in this message. That's one of his key points. What do I learn? This is another key point. What do I learn about the doctrine of the church? And then thirdly, what do I learn about the doctrine of the Christian ministry? Those three emphases are especially what Paul is concerned to summarize. So first then, here's my logical outline of the message, or here are the four main points I see here Paul making. The first one he actually comes back to three times. So this is really his emphasis here. In verses 18 through 21, he comes back to it again in verses 26 and 27, and then back to it again at the end in verses 33 through 35. It's a summary of Paul's former ministry among them as an example that they need to emulate, that these elders need to emulate the kind of ministry that Paul had had. So it's a review of the past, of the way that Paul had lived and ministered in their midst those 3 years he was with them when he founded the church. The second main point, verses 22 through 25, is an apostolic prediction of what awaits Paul and why they will not see him again in this world. That what is awaiting him is persecution. What is awaiting him is affliction for Christ's sake. Thirdly, verses 28 through 31, a warning of what is coming to the church, even the church at Ephesus, but to the church of Christ in general, which will require faithful elders. If the truth is to be maintained, it is essential that the leadership, the biblical leadership, the elders, the ministers of the church, be faithful to the gospel. And if they are not faithful, if they fall away into unfaithfulness, the church will follow them into unfaithfulness and compromise. It's critical because of the troubling days that are coming, he says. And then verse 32 is a committal. He commits these brothers to God's grace. God's grace, which alone can preserve the church and preserve its leaders from error and bring us all to heaven at last. Now let's look at each one of these in turn. And this morning we're just going to look at this first main point. A summary of Paul's former ministry among them as an example that they, these elders of the church of Ephesus, need to emulate, and that elders, ministers, need to emulate today in the church of Jesus Christ, and ultimately all Christians. There are aspects of Paul's example that are necessary for all Christians. Paul can write to the Christian churches, and he says, "Imitate me even as I imitate Christ." So let's look first more closely at verses 18 through 21. What do we find here? We find here a call for them to remember how Paul conducted himself and his ministry among them at that earlier stage. He says, from the very first day he appeared in Asia. I want to remind us, this is not Asia as we use the word today, which is usually to refer to the Far East. But Asia was a Roman province. It was actually what we would now call the Near East or the Middle East. And he says the very first day he appeared in Asia, and he means by that Ephesus in particular. Ephesus was the capital. He says, I lived openly in a certain manner among you. Now, here is something I think is important for all Christians, and especially for our elders, our pastors, those in the ministry of the church. And that is what I will call a spiritual transparency. A spiritual transparency. What you see is what you get. You know, there's not a subtlety. There's not all kinds of intrigue in Paul's life, other than having to avoid the intrigue of those who were trying to kill him and plotting to kill him. He had to avoid their intrigue. But Paul was a very transparent person as part of his work as a minister. What you saw was what you got. He didn't pretend to be anything other than a sinner saved by grace, called and commissioned by Christ as his apostle, proclaiming the true gospel. And this is what ought to be true of the minister of the word and also of any Christian. Secondly, Paul says in verse 19 that he had conducted himself in the gospel service. He had kept serving the Lord in their midst. That is what the ministry is about, service, being a servant. That is what the minister is to do, to serve the Lord in the spread of the gospel, in the building up of the church of Jesus Christ. We are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that several of the apostles begin their epistles by saying, you know, their name, and then they say, a servant of Christ. That's how they begin it. And actually, one of Christ's brothers, his half-brother, in the flesh, as far as the flesh was concerned, through Mary, one of his brothers begins and doesn't say, you know, one of the brothers of Jesus Christ. That'd have been pretty impressive to say that, wouldn't it? He says, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. James was another brother. And James was actually a more famous brother in the church. And so he saw himself as a servant. This is what Paul says about himself here. We're the servants of Christ. So not only a spiritual transparency we see in verse 19, the whole attitude of being a servant, of service. And that's what a leader is in Christ's church. Remember, Jesus said that the one who serves the most in my church is the one who is greatest in my church. It's total opposite of the world, isn't it? The world, usually the one who is served is the one who's exalted. Here in Christ's church, it's the exact opposite. And then verse 19 also, we find that he says he served the Lord with all humility, amidst many tears and trials, or it could be translated temptations, that had come to him because of the plots of the Jews to destroy him and his ministry. That does not sound like a health and wealth gospel, does it? He says, I serve the Lord with all humility amid tears and trials and plots to kill me. That's really more the normal Christian life. Not necessarily that someone's out to kill you all the time, but the trials and the temptations and the tears. We see that Paul stressed on humility. In the midst of his affliction, the stress is on being a humble servant of Christ in his church. Humility emphasizes he did not depend on himself. He did not depend on his own resources. He depended on the Lord Jesus Christ. He depended on the resources of God's Word and God's grace and God's Holy Spirit. We too go through trials, and we too also have many tears in the course of our pilgrimage as Christians in this world. God would have us to humbly depend upon Him and not try to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil in our own flesh, in our own strength, but to fight in the power of Christ and with humble dependence on Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And then, verse 20, this humble service for the Lord in the midst of great difficulty involved a full proclamation of the truth of God. This is what Paul keeps going back to. This is what took place in the Reformation. In the Reformation, you had some godly men raised up by God, and many of them had even trained to be leaders in preaching a false gospel. And God came through His Word by His Spirit, moved upon their hearts, brought them to the truth. And what did they want to do? They wanted to proclaim God's whole counsel, the whole Word of God. So much so that they, as soon as it was possible, they wanted to get the Bible out into the hands of all the people, the whole Bible, because they believed that God's people need all of God's truth. Now, the way it's worded here, the New King James has, I kept back nothing that was helpful. That's a fine translation, but let me give you a more literal one. Paul writes, I did not shrink back in any of the profitable things. In other words, shrinking back, you know, if you think someone's getting ready to hit you, you jerk back like that. Paul says he's using that as an idiom, and he says, I didn't shrink back. I didn't back off from proclaiming any of the things that are profitable. He didn't give in to a temptation to compromise God's Word or to not say those things in God's Word that were most controversial. You know, you can say all kinds of right and good things as a minister of the gospel. All of it true, all of it coming from the Bible. And you can still be unfaithful if you leave out those things that most need to be heard. That at that day, at that time, with that group of people, is the thing that needs to be heard the most. And if you don't say it because of fear of man, you're not a faithful minister. You can say all kinds of other true things, but at that point, that what needed to be said, you're not saying the thing that's profitable. Paul was a faithful steward of God's truth, a faithful minister of and servant of Christ and His church, and he preached and taught all that was profitable for his hearers. What's profitable? All of God's Word. Paul didn't have all of God's Word when he wrote this, or when he was speaking to the elders, you know. He only had a portion of the completed Word of God that you and I have. But what does Paul himself tell us in 2 Timothy 3:16? As the Bible is being completed in his day, as more and more of the New Testament is being completed, Paul writes about God's truth and he calls it the God-breathed Word. The Scripture, the Holy Writings, come out of God's mouth, which is what to be inspired means in the Bible. Out of the mouth of God. And he says, how many of those things are profitable? He says, all Scripture is inspired and is profitable. All of it is. Now, you have to understand it properly. You have to interpret it properly and compare Scripture with Scripture to understand it and come to the right understanding of what God is saying. But once you've done that, everything there in God's book has profit for God's people. And so, what we see here in verse 20 is a reminder that it's God's entire Word that we're to be desirous of, the whole Bible as God's church. And that's the job of the ministers, the elders, to proclaim and to bring to the congregation the entire book of God. And then we find also in verse 20, Paul says that he preached God's truth both publicly and from house to house. Now, this is capable of two possible meanings here. The first one is when he says publicly, he means that rented hall that is spoken of in chapter 19. When he founded the church at Ephesus, as it grew, he had to rent a hall initially. And that would be a place where there could be a larger gathering to proclaim the truth. And when he says from house to house, he may refer to the congregations that met in various homes. And I lean toward that view because I think that Paul uses this, or Luke uses this expression, house to house, to refer to various congregations that in the first century often had to meet in various homes. They didn't have access at all times to nice church buildings like we have. Or it could mean he's saying that in the public preaching and in my private, what we would call pastoral counseling, I continue to proclaim God's whole truth. Now, both of these things are obviously true and necessary. It's according to what we have to determine for ourselves from the context, what we believe Luke means here. But either way, the point would be every opportunity. Every opportunity, I did not shrink back from proclaiming what was profitable, from proclaiming God's Word. I took advantage of every opportunity. And what did the apostle proclaim? Now, he has, you know, the profitable things, the Bible, let's sum it up. Verse 21. Look at verse 21 again. Testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, so it doesn't matter what category you're in. The Old Testament covenant people, the nations, the Gentiles that were separated from God's truth throughout most of early human history. And by the way, he calls the Gentiles here Greeks because the Jews had a tendency to refer to the Gentiles as Greeks. In the whole Roman Empire, Greek culture had conquered, even though the Romans conquered militarily, the Greeks conquered culturally. And so it was very much Hellenistic culture throughout the Roman Empire. And so the Jews often, when they referred to the Gentiles, just said the Greeks, even though not everybody was really a Greek by birth. And so Paul is saying to both Jews and Gentiles, here's what I proclaim, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, repentance toward God speaks of my recognition of my sin, that I am a sinner. You know, nothing to repent of if I don't recognize I'm a sinner. A recognition of how bad my sin is. Why repent unless sin is really as bad as God says it is? and a recognition that all sin is against God. When I sin against you, I'm still sinning against God. If I sin against my own soul, I'm sinning against God. I'm to live before God as a creature made in His image in a relationship of love and trust and obedience to God. And my sin is just the fact I don't do that. I sin against God. That's why repentance must be toward God. A recognition there is a true and living God, that we are His creatures, that we were made in His image, that we are accountable to Him. Oh, that's part of biblical repentance. It's not just feeling bad that I got caught. That's most people, if they say they're sorry today, that's what they mean, isn't it? I got caught. I feel bad I got caught. Or feeling bad for the consequences of sin. You know, the confession, the catechism has a tendency to connect sin and misery. And that's a result of the fall of our first parents. Sin and misery. Sin causes misery. Some people are really saddened by the misery, but they're still not repentant about the sin. Sin is that I have been guilty of transgressing God's law, and I'm not the person I ought to be. Lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, that's sin. And that repentance involves turning from that. Feeling so bad about it, I turn to God, and I can't repent unless I have faith in Jesus Christ. The psalmist tells us that the only person who really repents is the person who has hope in God being merciful. And so faith and repentance go hand in hand together. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in who He is, truly God, truly man, truly God the Son, having come as a true man without sin, the Son of Man. Faith in what He has done. Fulfilled all righteousness in our place. Died, bearing the penalty our sins deserved. Rising again from the dead so that God is accepting His sacrifice and we are justified by faith alone. Ascending back to the Father's right hand, interceding for us. He's going to come again from there and make all things right. And this is the faith that the Apostle preached. He says, I preach to you repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel. This is always our message. The gospel is always the message. It's the only message that matters. If I get up and I preach to you, 10 practical steps on, being a great person, or being a good husband, or being a good wife, and I leave Christ out of it, all I've done is encourage you towards a moralism, a legalism that's going to damn your soul in the end and be incredibly frustrating in the here and now. Christ in His gospel, even as we're teaching other aspects of the Word of God, it all has to focus around Christ. And there's no life apart from Him. There's nothing apart from Him except damnation for my sin. And there's all righteousness in Him. There's hope in Him. A hope, I mean by that assurance, a certainty of glory. We have everything in Him. We have nothing except evil apart from Him. And this is what Paul reminds him. This is what I emphasize. Now, let's move on quickly down in verses 26 and 27. He comes back to how he had conducted himself in their midst in his ministry. And he makes it clear that by God's grace, he bore no guilt as far as failing to proclaim God's truth fully. See, after the emphasis that Paul has given on the whole truth of God, and he says, I proclaim that truth even when it meant persecution. As a minister of the word, I was persecuted. And then he says in verse 26, he swears before God that he bore no guilt as far as the damnation of those who heard his message and rejected God's truth. He says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Now, the word blood is used here. It's interesting. There's a double layer of extension in how he's using the word. Blood here is representing death. You know, you can kill someone by shedding their blood. It's representing physical death. And yet it's not physical death he primarily has in mind here. He's using an idiom, speaking of physical death, to remind us of a deeper kind of death, spiritual death. You see that? He's not saying, you know, I didn't murder people. What he's saying is, I proclaim the whole truth of God, and when people die and go to hell, spiritual death, eternal death, I'm not going to be guilty for that. So by extension, he uses an idiom for physical death, for spiritual and eternal death, for hell. And this is what he says. He says, I proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. Verse 27. You know, I didn't shrink back. He uses that word again from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. All that God had said, I brought to you. And because of that, I can't be blamed for those in Ephesus who die and go to hell. Now, if you go back to chapter 19, you'll be reminded that the entire area of Ephesus had been saturated with the gospel in that three-year period. He actually says there that everyone in Asia, again, that Roman province, a huge, heavily populated province, had heard the gospel either from Paul or from Paul's converts and the converts of Paul's converts. The gospel had spread. And he says, I didn't shrink back from saying all that needed to be said. I preached the whole counsel of God, and no one can blame me living there in Ephesus right now if they die and go to hell. The truth has been brought to them. Now, boy, that's something to think about as far as our own responsibility, isn't it, as a church and as ministers of the gospel. Our need to boldly, without compromise, lovingly, tactfully, enthusiastically to share the gospel of Christ. This is based really on Ezekiel 33, the prophecy that Ezekiel gave of the watchman of Israel. He's talking about a soldier doing guard duty, maybe up in a tower for Jerusalem. And if he sees the enemy approaching, he's to sound an alarm. Now, people ignore the alarm and they get killed. Ezekiel 33 says, well, the blood's on their own heads. You know, they ignored the warning. But if he sees the enemy and he doesn't sound the alarm, then he's at least partly responsible for their death. And he applies that to the prophet there in Ezekiel 33. Paul, by extension, is applying it, I believe, to elders and ministers of the gospel here. He's saying, if we don't want to be guilty, if we don't want to share a part in people being destroyed in their sins, we must do all we can in the place where God has put us to be faithful to proclaim the whole counsel of God. If I proclaim to you God's word and you reject some part of God's word, that's going to lie upon you and not upon me. But if as a minister of the gospel I'm not faithful to proclaim to you the whole truth, then I share a part in the responsibility for your failure to follow God's word. And then Paul comes back again to this idea of his former way of ministry among them in verses 33 through 35. He reminds these Ephesians elders that it wasn't just what he taught, it wasn't just the doctrine he taught, but he also lived a certain way among them. And with the doctrine, he taught the way to live as well. In verse 33, he reminds them he had not been one of those religious confidence artists who are just out to get people's money. Yes, they had them back then too. Some things never change. And this is one of them. All throughout history. And he says, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or apparel. That wasn't the reason he was in the ministry to take from the people. Verse 34, he says, this was apparent in that while the church was being planted, he had even labored with his own hands to provide for his own needs. Now, the New King James translates this text, to provide for my needs and the needs of those who are with me. And that's a possible way of translating the Greek. There's another possibility, which I believe is probably what Luke meant. And it's just a different translation of the same words. I believe Paul said, my hands and the hands of those who were with me provided for my necessity. And that actually fits with some of the things that is written elsewhere in Acts and Paul's epistles, that sometimes he was able to preach the gospel because Timothy and the others worked other jobs, enabling him to continue ministering full time. What Paul is saying here is that at least for a time, he had to work two jobs. The proclaiming of the gospel, the planting of the church, and his work probably as a tent maker or some other kind of employment that he found, because he did not want to be taking advantage of these people. Many of them were not Christians yet. And he wasn't going to take up offerings among non-Christians. Paul tells us that it's important to pay the established minister so he can work full time. That's part of the function of the church. And yet Paul also made it clear that the true minister of the gospel and the true evangelist is not to be begging for money from society at large and to be seen as nothing more than a religious huckster who's just out for what he can get. And Paul said this is important for you elders. Paul lived and ministered under this disadvantage on purpose to set an example to other elders and ministers that we should labor hard and support those who are weak, that is, the needy in the church. He was setting an example to all Christians that it was just as Christ had said it would be. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Have you found that to be true, Christian? It is more blessed to give than to receive. Boy, that's one of the sayings that immediately, if you've been a Christian very long at all, just really rings true with your own experience. And by the way, that appears to be a saying of Jesus Christ while he was here in the flesh that is not recorded in the four gospel accounts. Remember John telling us that he cannot write everything that Jesus said or did. It would be too many books. The world couldn't contain the books that were written. Here's a reminder that there were other things Jesus said. And the Holy Spirit chose to save some of those things for us and not all of them according to his own will of what the church needed. And probably this was a saying of Christ that was being passed on faithfully in the church by word of mouth. And Paul gives it to us here to the Ephesian elders. So Paul could affirm then a blamelessness as far as his ministry, both in his faithfulness in proclaiming the entire word of God and in his self-denying way of life, which was an example of love to the church.